Having three kids in the house, we have to really watch what we say and do because it can be like an echo chamber in there, right? You say something that they find funny and they'll be repeating it for hours, days. Everything you do is begging to be watched and mimicked, right? This is what we do as humans. We watch others and we do what they do, whether it's intentional or not. Our behavior is often largely the product of what other people are doing around us and us emulating their behaviors. We're so very strongly shaped by the experience of what we grow up in and what's around us and what we observe and see and then mimic. For instance, accents, right? You ever wonder when Scottish kids learn to talk, why they have a Scottish accent? I mean, what gives them a Scottish accent, not an Australian one? I mean, their behavior is shaped by those they watch, those they grow up, how they learn, and what's going around, and they emulate those that they're surrounded by. This is true of adults as well. A little bit less so, but it's still true. I remember when we lived in Manitoba for a while, I started talking differently. And words came out that I had never used before. I'd find myself using phrases like, "You folks always get snow in October, hey?" Because that's how you talk there. And I was blending in, and I didn't mean to do it. Just when you're surrounded by this, it begins to shape you. Since Tyler joined our staff, I've noticed some troubling trends. I mean, I love the guy, but I've noticed some troubling things. The other day, I used the word wheelhouse. I'd never heard of that word before, like 2 years ago. And, you know, that's just not in his wheelhouse. And that's, I mean, that's a Tylerism. And I'm like, oh no, I'm becoming Tyler. Furthermore, the other day, I found myself watching baseball game with even including some emotional involvement. And then, more shocking, the next day, I PVR'd the game because I was going to miss it, which allowed me to, you know, skip ahead and watch the exciting parts, which is kind of like a treasure hunt for the 10 minutes of action. You're just sort of like 4 hours of TV in here, and I found it. But while I was watching the game, I heard one of the announcers, I think it was Joe Buck, and he says about Jose Bautista, "That was right in his wheelhouse." I said, "Wait, I'm imitating Tyler, and he's imitating Joe Buck. This is not going well. This is a bad trend." But this is what we do. We're surrounded by people, we spend a lot of time with people, and we become more like them, whether we plan to or not. We just are shaped by the people around us. Because we're always imitating someone. You can do it unintentionally, just sort of by osmosis, or it can be planned and intentional. I want to be more like him, so what does he do? I'm going to do things like that. I want to be more like her. What are the things that stand out about her that I would like in my life? And in this passage in Philippians, Paul's holding up two role models who exemplify the gospel-shaped life that he's been describing and he's been calling the Philippians to live. And he wants them as he's describing the radical shift that the gospel has not only in our hearts but in our whole lives and how it's worked out, he wants to put some flesh on it by holding up these two role models. And we're going to see how that works out. But first we want to see, he lays the groundwork in verse 12 and 13. So let's look at that again. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Okay, therefore. You see that? Do you know the cheesy Bible study rule about a therefore? It's so lame, but it's actually true. When you see a therefore, you have to ask, what is it? It's awful. What is it there for? It's so lame, but it's true. It's true. It's always building off the previous section. And so if you start a passage with that word, you shouldn't. You should back up. So what comes earlier? It was from 2 weeks ago, the section that's really well known about Christ's humiliation and exaltation. It's often called the Christ hymn. And Jesus is the pattern for how we are to live as Christians, not exploiting, not grasping, not looking to our own interest, but to the interests of others. That Jesus, though he was God in every sense, he humbled himself, adding humanity to his deity, and humbled himself to the place of a servant, and beyond that, to death, and beyond that, to death on a cross. And because of his faithful self-emptying and humbling himself, the Father exalted him to the highest place above every name, power, and every ruler, so that the name of Jesus, people bow and worship, and God is glorified. And so it's the humiliation and the exaltation of Jesus. Therefore, my beloved. So in light of the humility and death of Jesus, given the servant nature of Christ our Savior, given that the way of exaltation is through humiliation, given that the way to the crown is through the cross, therefore, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Here's what you should do. In light of the Christ hymn, in light of the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus, work out your own salvation. Okay, now, what does that mean? Work out your own salvation. What does that mean? Because it kind of hinges on it. It's the key phrase in the whole section. Well, it most definitely is not how the Jerusalem Bible translates it. Work at your salvation. That doesn't work grammatically. It doesn't work theologically. It's terrible. Work at your salvation. Just, you know, keep chipping away at it. You'll get there. That's most definitely not what it's saying. It also doesn't mean that salvation is this synergistic activity. We work together, synergy, with God. So, you know, God has done his bit, and now it's up to you to work your bit, and together we'll get there eventually. Not true. Salvation is monergistic, meaning it's an act of God alone saving us by grace. We contribute nothing but like sin and stubbornness and resistance and things like that. So God in his grace rescues and saves, and we receive it by faith. So we don't work our salvation. And it also must not mean that now that you already have salvation, it depends on you to persevere until the end and hang in there for the rest of your life. So God did his work, and now it's your turn to work the last half. No, because salvation rests on God, and his perseverance rests on God and his grace as well. So again, it's not true. So how do we know that this isn't what Paul's saying, that you work your salvation? Because he wants to be really sure that we don't think that, and that's why he gives us verse 13. Because verse 13 fills in the gaps here and shows us that can't be the way to understand him. That would be a misunderstanding. Because he immediately follows, work out your own salvation with verse 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Why do we work out our own salvation? Is it because God's done his part and now it's up to us? No. We need to work out our salvation precisely because God is working in us both to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's all from God. He works in us. Both the will to work and the actual doing are from God. God does it all. Now, this isn't the only place that Paul talks like this. I think of 1 Corinthians 15:10. He says, by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. So which is it, Paul? Is it grace or is it work? Yes. It's all entirely God's grace. Everything I am, everything I have, everything I do is because of his grace, which is why I work harder than anyone. Because God's grace is at work in me. So even the work I do for him, it's really him working in me by grace. It's all grace. Grace that works it out. Then he says in Colossians 1, 28 and 29, him, Christ, we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. So I toil, I struggle, work hard with all of his energy that he powerfully works within me. God works, God does it all, and I work because he works within me. So God works it in, and you work it out. God works it in, and you work it out. We work because God is working in us. We work not in contrast with his grace, but precisely because of his grace. So God does all the work. Salvation's entirely from him. Anything you think or do that is good is from God. God is at work in you. He's working on your will. He's working on your actions. He's doing it all. And because he's at work, we're called to work it out. Here's what Paul's saying. Live it out. Spread it around. Live your life in a way that is befitting of the reality that you now experience by grace. If you're a saved person, if Christ is in you, if God is at work in you, live like that's the case. Work it out into every area, every sphere of your life. See, this passage isn't telling us how someone gets saved, but how saved people live out their salvation in the world. Now that God has given me grace, what does that mean for how I live? It means, in a sense, it's another way of saying what he already said in chapter 1:27, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. God works it in. You work it out. Now, this isn't you need to do better, like just kind of white-knuckled moralism. Well, what's God working in? What has God done in your life? Grace, mercy, forgiveness, reconciliation, freedom, life, adoption. So you take that, spread it around, work it out. What does it look like to live as a forgiven person? I mean, with that at the center, that changes how you look at everyone, doesn't it? To live as a forgiven person. How do you act with your kids as someone who has received mercy from God? How do you treat your coworkers as a person who was once alienated by God but has now received undeserved reconciliation? How does that truth work itself out? How do you serve others as someone who has been served by Jesus, the suffering servant? How do you love others as someone who's received the pure and self-giving love of the Trinitarian God? God works it in, you work it out. God does all the work, we're called to spread it around. He pours his grace and mercy into our lives, shaping us, transforming us, and we're just called to make sure all that good stuff that God is working in spreads out to every corner of our life. So our whole life should be affected. If you were to come over to our house, you would see we make generous use of the IKEA expedite shelf. You know the one? It's the rectangle with all the boxes, the squares. Really, really common and cheap. That's why we have so many of them. But we've got all these shelves around our house, and each one has a basket, and it has toys in it, right? And so everything is organized. Everything has a particular kind of toy. Everything has its home. Everything in its proper place, divided and separated and organized. At least that's how it looks 10 minutes before you were to come over. Never any other way, time. But everything's beautifully compartmentalized and contained. You got the toy cars and the toy cars, the dolls and the dolls section, and everything, right? But this is how we often live our lives. Everything compartmentalized, divided, everything in its box. So you got your politics over here, and you got your work over here, and you got your recreation and play, your family, and Jesus has this little box over here, and everything kind of has its section, divided, isolated, separated. And this is how we live. We try to divide our lives up. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. We need to take this salvation, this grace from God, and work it out to every corner, to every area, every corner of our lives. God is calling us to live an unpartitioned life. No boxes. To live a life where every box is God's box. Every box is there to make much of Jesus, to break down the partitions and walls, and to work it out into every corner, into every area, into every box. What is that part of your life that you really hope to keep from God? What's that habit, that tendency, that pattern that you really hope God will ignore? Just leave it alone. It's just sort of over there. God is working it in. Work it out. God is doing the work. So work with him, not against him. God is at work in you, so don't fight it. Don't partition it off. Don't cling to your sins. Let salvation be worked into every dark corner, every day of the week, into every box. So what does this look like? Paul shows the Philippians how to work it out. There's probably many ways, but this is the way most relevant to their situation. So this is verse 14 to 18. There's a particular way that they must work it out based on maybe some struggles that are going on in their particular church. Verse 14, do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Okay, well, what we see here is that working it out has to do with our behavior and our attitude. To live out our salvation, the one way that's mentioned, highlighted, that Paul highlights here, is to stop grumbling and questioning. And the verse is actually, it's not as clear in English, but it's in the originals, it is a lot more, there's a lot more parallels. It's a very clear allusion to the nation of Israel wandering in the wilderness, and their grumbling, and their questioning, and their attitude. And instead of being thankful and worshipful, that generation was filled with grumbling hearts. Paul's alluding to, or quoting loosely, Deuteronomy 32:5. They, the people of Israel, have dealt corruptly with the Lord. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. And Paul takes this description of the Exodus generation and says to the Philippians, don't be like them. Look, they received grace, but they didn't work it out. They grumbled instead. Look at all that God had done for them, redeeming them out of slavery in Egypt and destroying their enemies, defeating them and bringing them into freedom and giving them all this grace and this new identity as his people. And they responded how? By grumbling, by questioning, by whining. That's no way to work out, to live out your salvation. That's not working it out. Instead, here's what should happen. Don't grumble, but be blameless and innocent, shining as lights in the world. That's the result when we work it out, is we shine, we glow, we reflect God in sort of this darkened world. And it's a common biblical, particularly Old Testament image. The people of God were to shine in like a light in the darkness. They were a light to the nations. But were they? No. No, all too often they fell into sin, into grumbling and complaining, into mirroring the idolatry of their neighbors and fitting in with with the nations around them. They didn't stand out, they blended right in. And then, in fact, in Isaiah, we're told that the promised Messiah, the servant, would fulfill this role for Israel. The Father says to the servant in Isaiah 49:6, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. And then when Jesus comes, he uses the same image to describe his disciples and their role in Matthew 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, so it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. So to be followers of Jesus means to join this task that was given to Israel, fulfilled by the servant and given to his disciples, to be a light in the world, reflecting God's light in a dark world. Because a follower of Jesus that isn't living like a light in the dark is like putting a lamp under a basket, totally defeating the purpose. Imagine you renovated your kitchen. Instead of putting wiring the lights in the ceiling, you wired them like in the cupboards. Well, stupid. What's the point of that? It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't do its job. Exactly. Exactly. It's totally missing the purpose. So as we live gospel-centered lives magnifying Jesus, we will stand out and draw attention to Christ. And we do this by holding fast to the word of life. Some other translations have holding out the word of life as if it's like an offer, that idea. It's a bit ambiguous, actually, but in context, I think there's good evidence to say that the better translation is holding fast to the word of life as the better translation, meaning that we shine as lights in the darkness as we cling tightly to the word of life. So the key is perseverance. We persevere in clinging to the doctrines that we hold that are given to us in the word. And if they do that, if they hold on to the word of life, all of Paul's efforts in Philippi won't have been in vain. His sacrifice, his work, all his labor will be worth it if they persevere into the end. One of the things I'm most troubled by these days is how often Christians allow their beliefs, their theology, to be shaped by the trends of the culture around them rather than what the Bible actually says. And there seems to be this underlying, I think, an underlying desire to fit in, to not be seen as different, to not stand out, or maybe people might think I'm weird if I hold this belief. So we smooth the edges, we adjust some things, we make some corrections, we question some stuff, we shift some things around, and it seems to be motivated by just a desire to fit in. And so we innovate a little theologically. Look, like cool jeans and cool haircuts, that's great, but you don't want cool theology, right? Get new clothes, fit in, sure. You know, fit in with how you look or something like that, that's great. But you don't want new theology. You want old theology. The goal is not innovation, but faithfulness. So remember, we want to shine as lights, standing out against our context by persevering, faithfully holding our beliefs, and we hold fast to the word of life. This is our goal. And what's interesting is, as I've been studying church history, throughout church history, it feels like in every generation there are two theologies at play. There's the orthodox, faithful theology held by the church, and then every generation's got some new thing. And then that new thing gains a lot of followers, and then it's seen to be really, really dumb, and it fades away, and then there's a new thing the next century. So there's always the old faithful theology, the beliefs that have been passed down one generation to the next as taught from the Word, and there's some new thing. And you sure look foolish when you jump on the new thing. It fits. It seems great at the time because it's hip. And then it fades away. And we're called to be faithful and to persevere in what we believe, holding on to the word of life. So you want to be vintage, not trendy, right? You want to be classic and hold on to the theology that was given to us in the word rather than what is new. And we may really stand out for that, right? But that's not a bad thing. That's actually exactly what we're supposed to do, is to stand out and be different. Now, what happens next then is that in Paul's letters, he often has sort of a travelogue section where he's usually right at the very end, where he's updating people on, these are some good, you know, hello to these people, and here's commending these workers, these guys are great guys, here's what I'm going to do next, here's when I'm going to see you next, those types of personal updates. And that's very normal in his letters. What's unusual in Philippians is that it happens here, not at the very end. It's always like the last thing he does, but here he bumped it up here for some reason. And keep in mind, there's no mail system, no public mail system. And so Paul has to send someone with the letter, and often he commends that person who's bringing the letter and gives them further instructions. This is a good guy. This is who he is. Just so you know, if they don't know him or if they do, you know, different things like that. And that's all well and normal. So the unusual thing is, why is this here? In verse 19 to 30, instead of at the end. He seems to move it up, because as he's been talking about working out salvation, as he's been talking about living worthy of the gospel, as he's talking about the humiliation and exaltation of Jesus being the pattern for how we live, he holds up these two guys he wants to talk about, Timothy and Epaphroditus, as role models for the Philippians to emulate. He's calling them to work it out and to live in light of Jesus. And these are two examples of how to do it. These are guys that are getting it right. And so we've got these two men here that exemplify the very thing that Paul's urging them to do. And what's really remarkable, especially in the original, is how many parallels there are between these descriptions of Timothy and Epaphroditus and the language of the beginning part of Philippians 2, where it talked about how they are to live and seeking the interests of others and having the mind that is in Christ, and those types of things. So listen, you'll see the parallels even in English. Here it is, verse 19. Here's the part about Timothy. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. See, Paul needs to explain to the Philippians why he's not sending Timothy right now to Philippi. He needs Timothy's help. And he needs Timothy to stay with him and help him out until he learns what's going to happen. Is he going to be killed? Is he going to be set free? Once he learns his future, he will send Timothy back to Philippi to see how they're doing and to bring back news to him. And he hopes to visit then after that. But while he's passing on these plans, he's also intentionally describing Timothy in a way that exemplifies the attributes he's been calling them all to live out in Philippians 2. Remember Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. That's Timothy. He's modeling it. And Paul actually points to three things that make Timothy worthy of emulation. So here they are. First, he genuinely cares. He's concerned about the Philippians. He works with passion and love and genuine care. Being a pastor or leader doing ministry in the church, there's all kinds of skills that you need for ministry of any kind. The ability to teach the Bible effectively and clearly, to be able to spiritually diagnose problems and counsel people well, to organize, to lead, to plan, there's many, many more. But you can have all the skill in the world. If you don't genuinely care, you will be awful. It just doesn't work. The big difference maker, the X factor in ministry, is genuine passion, a true care for people, for their growth, for their progress, for their flourishing. It's the type of work you can only do with your heart. Skill matters, but you have to do it with your heart, or else it's just a waste. And that's Timothy. He cares, and it shows. Other people are just looking to their own interests, but Timothy is full of passion and conviction and love. He's doing it with his heart, and that's what makes him valuable. What makes him a good leader is he really, really, truly cares, and we should imitate that. Second thing we see in Timothy is he prioritizes Jesus, for they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But Timothy's different. Timothy's different. When everyone else is putting themselves first, Timothy prioritizes Jesus. What's good for Jesus? His hopes and his ambitions are Jesus-centered. What would advance the gospel here? What would help Jesus? How can I make Jesus known? It's not about Timothy anymore. It's about Jesus. And so that Jesus-centered mindset is what makes Timothy so valuable and worthy of our emulation. And the third thing we see about Timothy is his proven faithfulness. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Timothy's a great example because he's proven himself faithful through his service. He's loyal, he's dedicated, he's hardworking, he's faithful. He's not all smoke and mirrors, talk and no action. He's proven it through the service of the gospel. Timothy's a walking model of how to work out your salvation because the gospel of grace has affected his entire life. It's changed what he cares about, who he cares about, his passions, the concerns, the ambitions that drive him. It's changed his priorities and the ambitions he has to put Jesus at the center, that this is what's going to drive him forward now, the things that motivate him. And he has faithfully proven himself loyal through hard work, faithful dedication, loyalty. He's a walking model of this. Next, though, we have Epaphroditus, verse 25 to 30. And let's see how he stacks up. I've thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, the Philippians were likely expecting Timothy to be coming with Paul's letter and response and a report of how it's going. Instead, it's Epaphroditus who shows up. And in this section, Paul's trying to explain why. Why is Epaphroditus? I thought we sent him to help Paul. What's he doing back here? What's going on? Epaphroditus is a Philippian. He's a member of that church in Philippi who the church sent to bring the gift to Paul in prison and to help him out in any way he could. But at some point, either on the journey or when he arrived, he got quite sick, nearly died. But word of this reached the Philippians, and Epaphroditus was concerned, not about himself, but that they were distressed that he was sick. He's worried because they're worried for him, and that worries him. So he's really concerned about them, not himself. And now that he's recovered, he's doing well, Paul is sending him back with the letter, presumably. But first, he wants to honor Epaphroditus, and he wants to encourage the Philippians to honor him as well. Now, the order is different than the Timothy section, but all the essential things are there. All the same types of things that were said about Timothy are said about Epaphroditus as well. Remember what they were? First, he genuinely cares. We see that in Epaphroditus as well. For he has been longing for you all. This is a deep, passionate word. For Timothy and Epaphroditus, ministry is not a 9-to-5 job. It's work that he does from the heart. He loves them, he misses them, he cares deeply, and his ministry and work is fueled by genuine care and passion and love. He cares deeply, and so that's what makes him worthy of emulation. He genuinely cares. Secondly, he prioritizes Jesus. We see this in Epaphroditus as well. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Epaphroditus prioritizes Jesus over everything, even being willing to die for the work of Christ. He risks himself for Jesus. He sacrifices himself for Jesus. He's not counting vacation days or taking sick leave or worried about safety. He's going to do whatever it takes and whatever he can do to make Jesus known and serve his mission. And a faithful servant of Jesus works hard and risks much for Jesus. Jesus is first and everything else becomes second. And thirdly, we see his proven faithfulness. Paul gives 5 titles to Epaphroditus in verse 25, and all of them are pointing to his proven faithfulness. Paul calls him my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Very highly honorific titles that places Epaphroditus in the trenches alongside Paul. Whatever honor, whatever loyalty you have towards Paul, whatever esteem you have for Paul, it should be shared with Epaphroditus because he's right there with me. We're brothers in arms. We fought and served faithfully alongside each other. And then he calls him your messenger and minister to my need. The titles seem kind of ordinary, messenger and minister, but they're very significant because they're Paul's own titles. It's harder to see in English, but because the word messenger and the word apostle are actually the same word. And so just as Paul is an apostle and minister, so is Epaphroditus. He doesn't have the official office of apostle, but he's also a messenger. They share these titles. Paul is honoring him by sharing his own titles with Epaphroditus. If you honor me, you should honor him as well. And this is because Epaphroditus has proven himself worthy and faithful in the service of the gospel. And so he's proven his faithfulness and is worthy of emulation by the Philippians and us as well. So these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, are our role models, examples to follow, pictures of those who are working it out. So for us, find people who genuinely care, who put Jesus first above everything, and who have proven themselves to be faithful. Those are the men and women that you want to imitate. Those are the people you want to learn from as they follow Christ. Later on in Philippians, Paul's going to say, chapter 3, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Watch them, follow them, imitate them, keep your eye on them. Follow the right leaders, the right role models. And then Paul tells them to do 2 things when Epaphroditus comes. First, receive him in the Lord with all joy. It's sad to me that Paul had to write this. I think there's a reason he had to write this. Because even then, in the first century, there are people prone to grumbling and disputing, to criticizing and complaining. There's people working hard for the gospel with passion and faithfulness, risking their life, and then there are critics. Don't be critics. Receive him with joy. Celebrate and be thankful. Don't be a critic. Celebrate the hardworking service of people like Epaphroditus. Secondly, honor such men. Here's a guy who's worthy of honor. We're always honoring someone, right? We're honoring someone, we're celebrating people, we're admiring, we're commending individuals. You know, we've got the jerseys on, we've got the posters up. We're honoring people all the time with how we live and who we're imitating, but who are we honoring? Who should we honor? We should honor people like Timothy and Epaphroditus, the people in your circles who are emulating Christ and are role models of working salvation out to every corner of their life. Those are the people we should honor. Probably a little less Kim Kardashian and a lot more people like Timothy and Epaphroditus. They are worthy of honor. Now that's honorable. So we got to clarify what's worthy of honor. Honor such men, he says. Here's the thing about doing this, though, that the tricky part is that sometimes it's a little bit harder to find. They aren't always out front. They aren't always in the spotlight. They aren't always in magazines. Because remember, the way of Jesus is not the way of glory and attention, but it's humiliation before exaltation. The way to the crown is through the cross, Philippians 2. So how many people wouldn't have looked to Jesus because he humbled himself, even to the place of the servant, even to the place of death, even to the place of death on a cross of all things. And so you may have to dig through the glitz and the glam, past the glory and the attention, to find someone who's worthy of emulation. But if you look hard, and if you define honorable the right way, you may find your Timothy, your Epaphroditus nearby. And once you do, imitate them. Keep a close watch on them. Learn from them. Follow them as they follow Christ. There are worthy men and women in our church that I admire and want to be more like. And I'm imitating them. So let's find them and watch them and imitate them. But we can also watch and imitate brothers and sisters in Christ from other parts of the world who have different challenges than us. This week there was news reports, I don't know if you saw this, of 11 Syrian Christians near Aleppo, which is crazy because my sister lived there not that long ago. Was a very safe city not too long ago, but 11 Syrian Christians near Aleppo who were crucified by ISIS for refusing to recant their belief in Jesus. These were ministry leaders who had the opportunity to flee. They knew that ISIS was coming in the recent weeks, but they believed that they were called of God to share Christ by those caught in the crossfire. And risk and danger were no reason to give up their calling. Even though they were urged to leave. Some were beheaded, women were raped, they were hung on crosses and left there for days. But listen, it's not the end. The report also says that the underground church in Syria is growing at unbelievable rates in the last year. The more Christians that ISIS publicly, the more people are willing to follow Jesus. Not exactly a seeker-sensitive church growth strategy. One ministry director in Syria said, and I quote, "What is happening is more and more people are being saved. The ministry is growing and growing. In the past, we used to pray to have one person from a Muslim background come to the Lord. Now there are so many we can barely handle all the work among them." What happens when faithful Christians work out their salvation with fear and trembling? What happens when people put Jesus first? Persevere in belief, even when there is either figuratively or literally a sword against their neck. Well, they shine like lights in the darkness. And though they may even die for the work of Christ, 100 more will rise and follow them and take their place. Find someone with passion and conviction who puts Jesus first and not themselves, and has proven themselves to be faithful. And once you find them, imitate them, honor them, become like them, and then leave an example for hundreds more who are watching you. Let's pray. Father, we think of our brothers and sisters around the world who, when they think about following Christ, are making a decision between life and death. And we pray that they would persevere and you would sustain them. And we pray for our own situation, that we too would follow you, whether life or death, whatever the cost may be, And though the cost is not as great, the challenge is still there to follow you faithfully. I pray that you would bring before each one of us examples and models that we can imitate and learn from, that we can see it worked out in the ins and outs of every day, in the day-to-day of being a mom and a dad, of being a worker, being a servant, being a brother, sister, friend, that in these ordinary in and out days, the mundane, the usual, we would be imitating and seeing the godly example of those who have gone before and who can model to us what it means to work it out, to have grace change everything. And may we be worthy examples of how the gospel affects everything. Shape us and change us by your Holy Spirit, so that those who are imitating us will have a good example to follow and not be led astray. We thank you that you are a God of grace who transforms and changes us. We thank you that you are better, more satisfying, and more glorious and good than anything else. And that to die for your name is a worthy way. May we be a faithful example of putting you first. May we persevere until the end. May we be shaped by your word. May we glorify your name. Sustain us by your grace. And may we work hard, not for us or not because we're trying to earn something, but may we work hard because you're at work in us, and it's your grace that does it all. May we glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.